Walmart gift card here that's been hanging around the church for the last couple months. If anybody lost one, it's yours to take. It says $15 on it, but I can't guarantee that's what's on it. If somebody doesn't claim it, we'll just give it away to somebody, all right? So we have that. And then I want to get into the message this morning. We're in Acts chapter 25 as we continue our march through the book of Acts. But before we go there, I just want to make a couple of comments about communion. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning at the close of the service. And a couple of things to contemplate as we consider what Jesus has done. First of all, you don't have to be a member of Martintown Community Church in order to take communion, but you must be a member of the family of God, which means that you've taken Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that you are striving to you're striving under the power of the Holy Spirit to live a holy life that's pleasing to Him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink in an unworthy manner eat and drink judgment on themselves. So that's a personal thing that you need to take up with the Lord. Secondly, Jesus is the central figure of all history. He died on the cross for the sin of the whole world, and God forgives sin when it is confessed and when you put your trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to take that sin away. Jesus' death is sufficient for all sin, but it's only effective to those who trust Him. And then thirdly, no life can ever be lived realistically without reference to Jesus Christ. Christians are called to live as seeing Him who is invisible. Every day, this should affect us. He is the one who goes with you to work tomorrow. He's the one who rides beside you as you drive your car. He's the one who watches over you. He's the one who selects the circumstances of your life. And He is ready to impart at any time what you need, be it courage, peace, forgiveness, wisdom, and help in your time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, that You will draw us near, that we might be in communion with You, that we may have confessed our sins, and that we are actively seeking Your will in our lives and seeking to live a holy life before You and to live according to the Scriptures and to behave in a way that is pleasing to You. I pray as we look into the Scriptures now today that You will bless us, that Your word will speak to us, and that it will be, it will transform our lives and make us into who You'd have us to be. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled the message, "The Enthroned Prisoner Appears Before the Enslaved King." And so Paul is the prisoner who's enslaved. The king that we're going to get to in a minute is King Agrippa, but there's a whole bunch of characters that we've been looking at that are involved. First of all, we have the Apostle Paul, and Paul is under arrest for preaching the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. His Jewish counterparts did not care for that, and so they rioted, they put him in prison, and now he stood before one governor, Governor Felix, and he talked to Felix and his wife Drusilla. When we get to chapter 25, he stands before another governor whose name is Festus, and then he also talks to the king of the country whose name is Agrippa, and his wife's name is Bernice. So those are the characters that are involved. So we're closing in now, part of our study in Acts chapter 25, and the Apostle Paul is fulfilling the great prediction that Jesus himself made about him when he called him to be an apostle. And you might remember back when we were in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, when Paul saw the bright light and he heard the voice of Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And his response was, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am the Christ, the one whom you've been persecuting." And then he was instructed to a house on Straight Street. Acts chapter 9:11 tells us, And then the Lord appeared in a dream to a man by the name of Ananias, not the high priest Ananias that we saw earlier in Acts, I think it was 23, where Paul offended him, and the guard standing next to him hit him on the mouth. It's not that Ananias. This is a totally different person completely. It says, the Lord Jesus said to Ananias, whom he had sent to Paul to pray with him and to welcome him into the Christian family, he said in Acts 9:11, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. This man is my chosen instrument. I will send him to the Gentiles to stand before governors and kings so that he may bear my name before them as well as before the people of Israel. So in the next two chapters, chapters 25 and 26, we actually see that prophecy fulfilled. Paul first appears before a pagan governor, and then he appears again before a second pagan governor. The first one's name was Felix. The second one is Festus. And this part of the story serves as an introduction to his appearance before King Agrippa, which Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, largely focuses on in these next chapters. So let's read the account together, and then I'll make comments as we go along, and then we will make a very solid application because, you know, good preaching is good preaching, but without application, it's just good preaching. And we can learn and know everything about everything, but if we don't know how to put it into practice, then it's not that relevant. So chapter 25, find it here, beginning at verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there. Okay, so at the end of chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25, about 2 years have passed, and Paul... we saw where Governor Felix had Paul come before him. We saw this last time and talk about Jesus and who he was and what he did for us by living and dying and rising from the dead. But without ever making a decision for Christ, Felix sent Paul away. And actually, by not making a decision to follow Christ, he was actually making a decision not to follow Christ. And so... you can sit on the fence all you want, and you can say, well, I'm not ready. But if you're not making a decision to follow him, you've already made a decision not to. I didn't get we saw last week where it says in chapter 24, verse 25, as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And that word afraid means, could be translated trembled. He was scared to death, and he said, that's enough for now. You may leave, and when I find it convenient, I will send for you. And so he put it off, and it appears that the next time that he will tremble is when he stands before Jesus at his own judgment. And I didn't get the chance to comment on this last week because there's just too much material to cover in the time slot that I had. So I'll go back today, and we'll briefly finish chapter 24, and we'll set up chapter 25. So in Acts 24, 25, it says that Paul began by talking to Felix about righteousness and how Jesus died on the cross for our sin and about God's expectation of his rightful demand on us. Paul is instructing Felix on what God expects from us, and here he's basically dealing with the purpose of life. Why are you here, and what has God put you in the world to do? And the answer to that, very briefly, in summary, is to produce the righteousness of God, to behave the way that God expects us to behave. And that's why you go to church, by the way. That's why your parents sent you to Sunday school and Vacation Bible School, and that's why you send your own children there. You want them to behave the way that God wants them to. We want them to behave the way that God expects them to behave. And that's why you teach them at home. We have this innate desire to please God. And it's to produce the righteousness of God. I had a friend one time who, he was an elderly gent by the time I finally came to know him, but he had spent a lifetime of seeking God and wanting to please God. But he was kind of a surly older guy. I mean, he had issues with everybody, with the government, with the church, with his family, with his wife, with his kids, with his grandkids. And every time we got together, we heard about this. Well, he started coming here to one of our Bible studies, and then he ended up committing his life to Christ, and then he wanted to change. And he wanted the Lord to transform his life. And so I was kind of counseling him as we went, and I said, well, I think the first place to start is with your relationship with your wife. They had been married for about 55 years, and they did not get along at all. And so he began to reach out to his wife and to show kindness and to convince her that God really had changed her. Well, one day his wife called me up, and she goes, what are you up to? And I said, what do you mean? She goes, I do not want my husband being nice to me. He has been mean to me for so long, I am in no place to accept it. And I explained to her that he had a new life in Christ. She goes, I think that he's tried this before. And then it wasn't long until his daughter called me up, and she lived down in Illinois somewhere, a couple hours south, and she said the same thing. You know, the only two people in his family that he talked to was his wife and his daughter, and when he tried to be kind to them and he tried to put into play, into practice what he was learning, they wouldn't receive it. And so his question to me was, what do I do? And I said, well, first of all, I think we need to meet in Monroe. How about the Swiss House? We'll have pizza. And he's like, great place. Let's go there. So we would meet at the Swiss House, and we would talk about these things. And my response to him was, you keep exemplifying the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You keep showing this kindness and this love and this gentleness. And you might break through. You might not break through. And he never did break through. But they stayed married, and eventually he passed away, and he's in glory now where everything is fixed, everything is perfect, everything is made right, and I trust that hopefully he's left behind a legacy of love and commitment to God in that she sees it. But the reason why I tell that story is because our goal in life is to produce the righteousness of God. And that's why people go to church and Sunday school and do all these things, because whether we know how to do it or not, we have it, this innate desire in our hearts to please God, and we figure the best way to start is to go to church or to go to Sunday school or catechism or whatever the case might be. So that's where Paul started. What does God expect from us as far as righteousness? What should our behavior be? He went on then to talk about self-control. And this word, self-control, it's a hyphenated word, so I can say this word. It's a word that appears only one other time in Paul's letters, and that is in the listing of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. If the Holy Spirit is in us, then he is producing the life of Christ in us and will be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when Paul talked with Felix about self-control, he was talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit and of the provision that God makes to meet the demand for righteousness. In other words, God not only asks people to behave rightly, but he also makes available to us the power by which we can do it. And I mentioned last Sunday, James 5:17, I think it is. It says, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, sins. And so we sit here and we think, well, I know what I should be doing, but you're not doing it. And the Bible defines that as sinning before God. And sin is not a small issue with God. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus came because he loved us so much. John 3:16 says that he died for our sins. It cost Jesus his life. And so if we're purposely, either passively or purposely, not doing what God wants, then that means that we are sinning before God. And so God doesn't just say that I want to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life and then turn us over to the wolves. He says that I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to produce these characteristics in your life. If you live by the Spirit, your life will produce these things, and that will be very pleasing to me, God says. So as Paul reasoned with Felix of the demand of God, he also told him about the supply that is available to meet that demand, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and about the self-control that comes by means of the presence of the Holy Spirit in one's life. You don't have to give in to temptation. You don't have to give in to the temptation of the evil one. And finally, Paul told him about the judgment to come. And there's coming a time when every life is going to be evaluated, when each human being, without exception, will suddenly find himself standing before God with all of his life laid out for everyone to see. And then it'll be evident to all the value or the lack of it that you put into your life. And that is the judgment to come. And this is why you want to produce righteousness in your life, because you know that judgment is coming. And there are two judgments, by the way, which we've talked about before. The first one, the judgment for the Christian, is when we stand before the Lord and he recompenses us for the way we've lived our lives as a believer. Rewards are given or rewards are taken away. We are not condemned to hell, but we're either rewarded or we stand in shame because of our worldliness after we were saved. That's called the Bema Seat judgment. According to Jeremiah 31:34, God says of the believer, I will remember your sins no more. And this is God's way of saying that he won't hold our sins against us. He won't act towards us on the basis of our sin. He has written his word on our hearts that we will not sin against him, and we should be living that way. But we are still responsible for our own lives and for our own actions and for how we live, whether we're led by the Spirit and producing the fruit of the Spirit, or if we're carnal Christians and just getting by from day to day, knowing that we'll just barely get in, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as though one going through the fire. The second judgment is for unbelievers, and that's where they stand condemned before God because they did not respond to his call of salvation and forgiveness of their sin. And Romans 2:5 says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when righteous judgment will be revealed. So Romans 2, chapter 2, is right after Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that people suppress the truth, that they refuse to believe, and so God turned them over to their sin, in their sin, and their sin became their judgment. And then we get to chapter 2, and in that same context, he says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself God's wrath until the day of judgment, when righteousness will be revealed. And Jesus spoke of this when he was speaking to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 12. He said in verse 3, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And so all the hidden secrets of the heart and everything done in secret will be openly displayed. God looks at the heart. And undoubtedly, Paul pointed out to Felix that God is aware of his heart and everyone else's. And he does not merely read the outside. And we seem to be content if we can fool people by the exterior of our lives. You know, if we look all right to them, then that satisfies us most of the time. And I think one of the major downfalls of mankind is we think, what will people think? What will people think? When really it should be, what does God think? And so Paul laid out before the governor the fact that he was dealing with a God who reads the heart. You know, I have often said to audiences, wouldn't it be interesting if we had a camera that could reveal our thoughts? Suppose that as you came in this morning, it was focusing on you. And all the thoughts that you had running through your mind this last hour were displayed up on the screen. The ultimate question for you and I is this, and I'm sure that Paul presented it to Felix, and this is what made him tremble. In the face of God's demand for righteousness, what have you done about the provision he made to make it possible? What have you done with Jesus Christ? And when Paul reasoned this way before the governor, it says that the governor trembled. And well, he might, because it all came home to him. The logic of it hit him right between the eyes. But his response was, go away. Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you. And he procrastinated. He put it off. And he did so because he had a problem. And it scared him. And he wouldn't face up to it. Kind of like us. We push it away and we say, well, I'll get to it someday, just not today. And the fact that he delayed Paul's release and sent for him and even brought his wife to hear him indicates that this man was under conviction. And if you think about it, he had one of the most unusual opportunities ever afforded a human being. He got to spend hours with the Apostle Paul uninterrupted. And he got to hear the clarity of his revelation of the nature of reality, of the way things really are, and to understand the provision that God has made to meet it, and to understand the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. But he passed it by, and he turned his back, and he said, go away. And then he walked away. So now in chapter 25, another man, Festus, is governor of the Roman province. He's appointed by the emperor. So first we had Felix, now we had Festus, and that can get a little confusing. 2 years have passed, I mentioned, between chapters 24 and 25, and we don't know much about Festus other than that most historians record him to have been a just man, and he appears somewhat to be so, generally speaking, here in this account, but it's noteworthy that the Jewish authorities waste no time when this man takes office, and they immediately meet with him and propose that he bring Paul up to Jerusalem, planning a plot against him to assassinate him on the way. And if you remember, this is like a rerun. This was their plan back a couple of chapters ago. And Paul's nephew overheard the scheme, and he went to Paul, and Paul sent him to the commander, and so they decided to take Paul down in the middle of the night with 470 soldiers to protect him. And so now there's a new governor, the same old people, they come up and they waste no time and propose that Paul be brought up to Jerusalem. And it goes to show you that evil never dies. These men were still carrying in their hearts all the hatred and the animosity that their hearts could produce against Paul. And even though he'd been locked up and basically shut up for the last 2 years, they just wanted him dead. And I mentioned before, I've often wondered whatever happened to those 40 men originally who vowed 2 years earlier neither to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And either the ranks of Paul's enemies were reduced considerably because of that, because no one can go without food or water for 2.5 years, or they found some sneaky way out of it, which is probably what happened. And I would assume that they're probably among the group who again plot to ambush him. But Festus here is a Roman, and he's sold on the idea of Roman justice, so he refuses to bring Paul up on charges without at least having a chance to talk to Paul himself. So Luke tells us about that hearing beginning at verse 6. He says, after spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and he ordered that Paul be brought before him. And when Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. And they brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. And then Paul made his defense. I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself very well know. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Okay, so there was no legal reason why Paul should have been detained in prison. He had already appeared in an open and full trial before a Roman judge who had acknowledged that he could find no fault in him. And apparently in this new trial, the arguments were all the same. The charges are as unfounded as they were in the original charges, the original trial. And so still we have a phrase here that creeps in, not only with Felix, but with Festus as well. And that is in verse 9, it says, wishing to do the Jews a favor. In other words, Paul had become a political pawn, and he was being bandied about for political purposes between two ideologically divided parties. Now, Paul has undoubtedly been hoping all through these two long, weary years that God would allow the door to be opened and for him to be set free, and that justice would finally prevail and he'd be turned loose, because it looked as if that should have happened. But that's not going to happen. Imagine if you were in his shoes, uncertain of even tomorrow, but just hoping the same. And as I was reading this, I noticed in verse 7 where it says that they came down from Jerusalem and stood around him. So you can imagine Paul, they're charging him with these things. He's in the courtroom and this whole group of people has come and they're standing around him, intimidating him, bringing these charges. It sounds like they were just able just to stand there and get in his face. And by now, I suspect that Paul is fed up with this kind of justice, and he knows that he'll never stand a chance in Jerusalem. And so he says, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus has no choice, according to Roman law, but to send him there. And so the fine hand of God is visible at work in the background of these events, carrying out his purposes, as he does in each one of our lives. And I think that if we can get anything out of this, and I'm reading the narrative to you, but there's a lot that's going on here, and I think that God is in the background or maybe in the forefront of our lives, carrying out his purposes. And we shouldn't think that God has abandoned us where we are. He's there, and he's working in the events of each one of our lives. Paul is going to Rome. God will take him there. At this point, an interesting development occurs, because a Jewish king comes onto the scene. In verse 13, it says, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. And since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. And he said, there's a man here from whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they face their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I expected. So you can see that the Roman governor is a bit troubled here. He thought that certain political charges would be leveled against Paul, and since he was a political prisoner, but the accusations were of an entirely different nature. And he says in verse 19, instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. And he replied, tomorrow you will hear him. You know, what's interesting is that Paul's own people, the Jewish people, the ones that he said he would give his own life for, are the ones that are charging him and wanting him to receive the death penalty. And Paul would rather stand before a pagan emperor named Nero, who hated Christians, and he hated the Jews, and he blamed the Jews for burning down the city of Rome. Paul says, I'll get a fair trial with them than I will with my own brethren. And so as we read these verses, we see that the foundation is laid for Paul to appear before King Agrippa. And we need to remember that Jesus had told him that he would stand as his witness before kings and magistrates. So Paul is standing, already stood before two governors, and now he's about to stand before the king. And as we read this account, we realize that this is not really another trial of the apostle. It's more like entertainment planned for Festus and King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. Because I mentioned last week that they didn't have TV and things like that. So in the evening, they would bring people in to entertain them. And so Festus, first of all, Felix, he would have Paul come and talk about these things until he was convicted by the Spirit of God. And then he said, go away, I don't want to hear it anymore. And now Festus is having Paul come. And while he's being held, we're going to see in the next chapter that King Agrippa had him come out and talk to him about the things of God as well. So all these people are interested in who Jesus is and in his death and his resurrection and the Holy Spirit and in judgment and righteousness and all these things. But none of them are interested enough to where they can just commit their lives to him. King Agrippa was the last of the Herods. Okay, remember we read in the Christmas story where after Jesus was born and the wise men were on their way to the east to worship the Christ child. They went to Herod and they said, where is this king of the Jews? And Herod said, I haven't heard anything about it. And then he ordered that all male boys be put to death because 2 years and under, because he feared for his own kingship. That was one of the Herods. This guy is a relative of his, and I'll give you the rundown here. The Herods were kings who, although they weren't exactly Jews, they belonged to the Jewish faith. They were Edomites, descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. The first of the line was Herod the Great, and he was the one who killed all the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And I always get a kick out of that. People call themselves Herod the Great, Alexander the Great. They think pretty highly of themselves to put the Great behind their name. But what are they remembered for? They're not remembered for anything great. Here, as we see, this King Agrippa, this Herod, he didn't even know who Jesus was, and neither did Festus. They said, I thought these charges were going to be totally different than they were. Instead, they're about a religion, their own religion, and about a dead man named Jesus. They hadn't even heard that Jesus had risen from the dead. So the first Herod was Herod the Great. His son was Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. his grandson, Herod Agrippa I, is the one who put the apostle James to death by the sword back in Acts chapter 12. And now his great-grandson, Agrippa II, has been appointed by the Romans to oversee Galilee, to have authority to appoint the high priest in Jerusalem and to administer the temple. And he was a Roman tool. But all Jewish and Roman historians agree that he was an expert in dealing with the Jews. So he's with his wife, Bernice. She was the sister of Drusilla, who was the wife of Felix, the previous governor. And Bernice was also the sister of her own husband, Agrippa. They were full brother and sister. And yet, contrary to every single law of the Jews, they were living in incest together as man and wife. And so it's before this morally bankrupt couple that Paul is commanded to stand before. And so here we have the enthroned prisoner appearing before the enslaved king. And you can see that this is a tense situation and it's full of high drama. And so Luke goes on to paint this scene for us. And as he does, we'll see that there is a dawning hunger in Paul's heart to reach this king for Christ, despite his dark past and present. So in verse 23, it says, "The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him, and therefore I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write, for I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him.'" And so you can see that Paul continually puzzled these Romans officials. They didn't know what to do with him. And Festus is particularly on the spot here because by Roman law, he has the responsibility of sending Paul to the emperor to answer for charges. But he doesn't know what to write, because all the political charges have long since been disproved. And he knows that Paul has recently reminded him of that fact. Paul said in verse 10, "You know very well that I've done nothing against the Jews." And yet, Festus has to say something, because if he sends a prisoner without a charge, he'll be criticized for governing ineptly. And so he's elicited the aid of King Agrippa to find something that will hold water before the governor. So now Paul is brought in. He's chained to a Roman guard, and he's given the opportunity to make his defense. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. And that's chapter 26, verse 1. And we'll get to that next week. Paul uses this opportunity to preach one of the greatest sermons ever recorded. So here's my conclusion on the matter. Each time Paul talks about what the Lord Jesus has done for him, he tells it with a great deal of conviction and enthusiasm. And although Felix trembled as he listened, he acted upon nothing. And now Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice are using him for entertainment. But Paul doesn't care what the reason is. He's going to share his faith, and the king's going to tell him that he's lost his mind, as we'll see. But Paul is unhindered. Paul witnessed to the guards, to other prisoners, to the governor, and to the king, and he never wasted a day or an opportunity. And we know that the hand of God was manifested in all of this, and his purposes were carried out, and scripture was being fulfilled. And so I say, what about you? Are you stuck in a bad place wondering if, when, and where God is? Well, God is there if you're committed to Him. The Bible says He will not leave you nor forsake you, that He hears your prayers, and He's working in your circumstances. That's His promise. So our theme here at Martintown for the year 2024 is holy living. And you're going to keep hearing that a lot. And sometimes people will say that that's really hard to do, to live a holy life, to make the right choices, to know what is right and then to do it. Seems like it's a lot easier not to do it. But it's not. And it's not hard. 1 John 5:3, the Apostle John says, His commands are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. They're not cumbersome. Some Christians think they are, but that's a lie from the devil himself. God would not say they aren't if they were. And sometimes when I ask someone, how's your spiritual life? They'll say, well, I'm struggling. I'm trying, but I just keep failing, or I just keep falling. Well, I say as gently as I can and as firmly as I can and still be nice. Stop trying and start doing. Sometimes when we say we're trying, we're really just making an excuse to fail. Why not not try, but instead, why not say, by the grace of God, I will get this done. I will live for the Lord. I won't give in to temptation and let sin manifest itself in my life. I know what is right, and I'm going to do it starting today. And then ask the Holy Spirit to enable you to live a holy life that's pleasing to God. And begin by practicing discernment and self-control. And then look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And begin to display those things in your life out of genuine concern and love for the Lord and love for others. Begin to show love and joy and gentleness and be faithful to the Lord. God rewards faithfulness. And sometimes we say, you know, where is God? I told you the story about the guy I was meeting with, a young man, every week, and he was having problems with demonic oppression and activity in his life, and we were praying together, and we were studying the scriptures, and he told me after a few weeks, he said, well, I've been praying, and I've been asking Jesus to step up, and he's just not stepping up, and I'm about ready to throw in the towel. And my response was, do you want to go back to where you were, or do you want to keep going forward? And you want to keep experiencing what God has for you. Because a lot of times, God demands obedience and faithfulness a long time before we realize the blessing that He is teaching us. You know, we never learn anything instantly. We never learn anything suddenly. It takes time and time again and time and time again of beating it into your heads. You know, sometimes people will call me up. I got a call one time in the middle of the night. And the husband said to me, he says, I need you to come right now. He says, me and my wife just got in a huge fight, and I think our marriage is over. And I said, well, when did you first notice there were problems in your marriage? And he said, well, it all started about 26 years ago. And my response was, it's taken you 26 years to get to this place. It's not going to be fixed by a midnight visit. It's going to take a lot of hard work. It's going to take a lot of humbleness. It's going to take a lot of swallowing your own pride. You know, I was thinking on my way over here, I still have a little time. I say all the time that when I refer to my wife, Cindy, I say, whom I love dearly, and everybody chuckles. And my wife said to me, she goes, it almost seems insincere when you say that. But I want to tell you, it's not insincere. Because without my wife, I wouldn't be standing here today. I wouldn't have 30 years pastoral ministry. I wouldn't have had these opportunities to share God's word and to expound on them. And she could have kicked me to the curb a long time ago. And she could have kicked me while I was on the curb, and I would have deserved it. But she chose to stand by my side and to stand with me. And I think that as believers, and one of the goals I put in my vision for 2024 is that we have stronger marriages, that husbands will lead, that husbands will love their wives, and wives will love their husbands, and let their husbands lead according to the biblical example that God gives us. In Proverbs 31, it says that a wife of good value, something like that, who can find? And I think that as part of our responsibility before the Lord is to put into practice the things we know and to put into practice what we've learned. And first of all, we humbly come before God. We swallow our pride. We make the other person more important than the person before us. And then we begin to show these things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Nobody's going to bring you to a place of repentance except you yourself. Nobody can keep you from sin unless you practice self-control and don't allow yourself to go there. Satan cannot tempt you so badly that you have no choice. Satan cannot make you do anything unless you let him. And that's what the scriptures teach. And that's what we're talking about. And Paul is telling these things to Felix, to Festus, to King Agrippa. And they're convicted. And they keep having him back. And they just keep ignoring him. And I assume by what we read here that we won't see them in heaven someday, because they had the opportunity and they turned it away. And personally, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't want to be one of those guys that just gets into heaven smelling like smoke, just flopping across the finish line, just barely making it. I want to be one where it says that at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro across the face of the earth, looking for those who love him, that he may strengthen them. And so when we read in the New Testament that the commands of God are not cumbersome, are not burdensome, we need to believe that. Because what's the alternative? You're going to become a slave of whatever it is that controls you. But you can be set free in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is teaching. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word as it is written. And as we read it, and as your mind is revealed. And Lord, as we review this with the Apostle Paul, and it kind of gets here where it's just kind of repetitive, and it's a historical account, but yet, Lord, we know that all Scripture is inspired by you, and so we know that you are actively working, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it will convict the heart. And I pray, Lord, that as we see the example of Paul, that our hearts will be convicted and that our faith will be strengthened, Lord, and that we will put into practice what we know, and that we'll give your Spirit the opportunity to show us what he can do, not in our strength, but in his strength. And so we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your communion packet, you can peel the back off the bottom. And there's the wafer, and then the juice is on the other one. But I want to just talk about what we're talking about. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you remember my death until I come." And so people say, well, that's kind of gross, remembering Jesus' death on the cross. It was a very brutal, gory death. But John 3:16 says, "For before God so loved the world, he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And in John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to me. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they know me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. But Jesus came and died to wash away our sins. And sin is a major problem in anybody's life, including the Christian's life. And so our responsibility is to constantly be dealing with sin, putting off the old nature, putting it down, beating it down, because it keeps rising up and it keeps haunting us and it keeps giving us. And when we give into it, we fall back into all these issues. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and you might have it to the fullest. And John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And so we have this cleansing agent in the blood of Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness of sin. But we must recognize that and confess it and humbly come before Christ and leave it there with him. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what his death means. Let's eat together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation that comes when we respond to the invitation that you have put forth. Father, I thank you that Jesus is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy to stand before you, and he's worthy to take our sins. He's worthy to cleanse us, and he's worthy to judge us. And Father, I pray that as we consider who Jesus is and what it means, that we will be motivated to follow your commands, to do what your word says, to put into practice what we know, and to start where we are today. And I give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.